Our reading from Genesis, chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given every green herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. And also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you with thankful hearts that you have revealed yourself to us and the great works of your creation. May your Spirit be with us richly this morning as he teaches us the lessons we should learn. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see your truths. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, with the Supreme Court decisions this week and the heat, it might seem like a good time for a good hellfire and brimstone sermon. But we haven't yet reached the fall of man in the book of beginnings, so I think we need to save some of that for a bit later. However, what we now will cover in the sixth day of creation is certainly very relevant to the issues of marriage and sexuality. As I mentioned last week, we're going to see that almost the entirety of chapter 2 will be an expansive look at what we have here this morning in verses 26 and 20-28. So for today, we will touch on just a few of the high points. We're going to consider what more we now learn about God. We're going to consider some of what it means for man to be made in the image of God. And we'll also consider how it relates to Jesus and our worship of God today. Verses 26 to 28 bring us to the third great creative act by God that we have discussed. And there, these verses are once again very simple and yet very profound. And they have drawn much attention down through church history. InterVarsity Press has a new commentary series out that summarizes the thoughts of the early church fathers. And it says this about these verses in the introduction. These verses are perhaps the verses of the Old Testament most commented on by the church fathers. Verse 26 begins by saying, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." These few words tell us much about God and much about man. First, it brings us back to what we saw in verse 1 when we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And there, if you remember, we asked a simple question, how do we know this is true? And our answer was also simple, saying that we know it is true because the triune God who has always existed has revealed these truths to us. Here in verse 26, we learn much more about God who created all that we can see and know when it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." And here again, we trust the one who was there to give us an accurate and informative account of what happened and what is revealed about His nature. We have talked about the importance of God being a personal triune God, because this gives real meaning and purpose to love and relationships. In other words, love was not something that had to be created to fill some need in God. Our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in whose name we baptized little Phineas this morning, has always existed. And He has always existed in perfection and holiness. That is what dramatically sets the truth that is revealed in the Christian Scriptures apart from any other world view. We believe, as Christians, that love and reason and communication and intelligence and relationships and all of the other human qualities that we know are important are reflections of the eternal nature of the eternal God. There's a reason that all men strive in some way to achieve these things. Because even in our fallen state, we know something of them from our conscience and the created order that is around us. So let's consider this morning what it means for man to be made in the image of God. And again, we stand in stark contrast to any other philosophic thinking at this point, even by making that or asking that question. With all other religions and philosophies, their God is made in their image. Now that may sound like a bold statement, but that's what Jesus meant when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, I think we can see that that was certainly true, making gods in your own image, of the Greeks and the Romans. Those of you that have stuck through Augustine know that they had lots of gods, but they were mere images of themselves. It carries down to today with what some say is the fastest growing religion in the world, Mormonism. They believe that God the Father had a body because man is made in His image. They believe that God has a body just like a man. He's made in man's image. Even the mystics of the East and the atheists of the West are really doing nothing more than extending their heartfelt sinful desires into their image of what God should or should not be. In the East, man is generally looking for the final peace, and thus their God in the end is a state of nirvana, where all is peaceful, because all in that end is just nothing. Even the devout atheist has his or her own God, though that might come as a shock to many of them that have not really thought this through. What the modern atheist is demanding is total autonomy, so that they are accountable to no higher power, and thus they make the non-existence of God their God, or ultimate truth. In the end, what they're actually saying is that there's absolutely no absolutes. And we kind of make a joke out of that, but I checked this week on the flying spaghetti monster, which is the great atheist counter to creation. And in their own document, they say the only dogma we have is that there is no dogma. There absolutely are no absolutes. So coming back to our text, it is important to remember that being made in God's image is not just what we would be, is not just what we want it to be. We don't get to pick and choose. The triune God who has always existed has now said that He would create man in His image. And that's why we're asking the question, what does it mean to be made in His image? And to better understand this, we should look again at the three great creative acts that we see here in the first chapter of Genesis. In verse 1, He created all time, matter, and energy. So being in the image of God is not just our existence or our physical makeup. In that sense, we are part of the creation along with everything else that God has made. Then on the fifth day of creation, we saw the second great act of creation by God when He brought forth living things. The fish of the sea, the bird of the airs, and the land animals that came on day six. So again, it is not the fact that we as men and women are alive that accounts for our being made in the image of God. We share that quality with all of the other living creatures in God's universe. Now, there are some who would argue that our ability to communicate, or our tool making, or our opposable thumbs... Did you know that animals can't do that? Kids do real well with Legos because of that. But you see, the problem here is there are animals who use primitive tools. There is certainly some ability in the animal kingdom to communicate. I mean, we had the privilege of having a pair of mourning doves nest right outside our kitchen window. And if you've been to my house, you know that fence is like 3 feet away. And there they were. And over the months, it was incredible to watch the two of them keep that egg at the temperature that it needed to be, and then to feed the young ones, leaving when they needed to leave and coming back, protecting the nest. They worked as a team to do that. There was communication between them. And we see it in lots of other places. We also know that the triune God of eternity does not have thumbs. As useful as they are to us, He didn't have any and didn't need any. So, we're still left with what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, obviously, I'm not going to be able to exhaust this subject in a single sermon that we've been studying it for 2,000 years. But as I mentioned, we will return to much of this in chapter 2. So this will sort of just be the introduction. In fact, I'm going to leave the entire discussion of male and female in verse 27 for when we get to the creation of Eve in chapter 2. However, I will offer a bit of a challenge for those who like such things. There are many commentators, I have noticed, who try to argue that what the Apostle Paul teaches in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about men and women, is in conflict with this part of the creation account here in Genesis. So take a look at those two portions in the coming week, if you like, and see if you can see what they think is the problem and how it might be resolved. You may find that it has a lot to do with our current struggles over sexuality and marriage. But for today, I want to argue that we can clearly see at least three things in mankind that reflect the image of God. We have man's ability to love, we have man's ability to reason, and we have man's ability to rule or function autonomously. Love, reason, and autonomy or liberty. As I briefly go through these three, we must remember that we today can only see them through our fallen state. But that was not the case here at the beginning. When we came to the end of chapter 1, God did not say, not only said that what He was done was good, He said it was very good. So as we think about these three qualities in man, we must try to think of love without selfishness. We have to try to think of reason without making excuses. And we have to think about autonomy without rebellion. Because that is how mankind was created. It is also interesting to note that love, reason, and autonomy are the very things that our modern humanists have made into their idols. Their entire goal is to have a reasonable, independent, and loving group of people that have thrown off all the shackles of religion that has come down to us in the centuries. And if you think that's an exaggeration, just get a copy of Humanist Manifestos 1 or 2 and see that that's exactly the point that they're driving home. Now, sadly, if you look at the nations or peoples who have come strongly under the thinking of our modern humanists who reject God, you will not find much love, reason, or independence. And this is true whether you begin with the guillotines of France, or you go to the gulags of Russia, or come down to our own abortion clinics here in America. And ironically, it is we as Christians who take the Scriptures seriously, who believe God's Word, who can provide the real meaning for all three. So I was thinking about that, just as we argued earlier in the creation account, that in a way, we as Christians should be the true environmentalists. We understand the value of God's creation. We can also argue that we're the true humanists in the proper sense of that word. What Dr. Schaefer would have said, humanness. Understanding what it means to be truly human. We know why man is and should strive to be loving, reasonable, and free. Because he was made in the image of God. This is truly the struggle of our day. And brothers and sisters, it's a struggle that we need to approach with much compassion. These young people that are, you know, doing whatever with their ears and tattoos and blue hair and everything else to try to get attention, if you actually listen to them, the angst that they have is, what is love? What is reason? What about my independence? Can I do what I want to do? All of these struggles they have revolve around it because they've been told that they evolved from rocks. And they can't figure out how they then can give any meaning to these things that they know should have meaning. So we need to be ready to witness to these people and to show them, at least in these three areas, why the knowledge of God is so important. Now, love should be the easy one. It's also the most abused. But listen to it in its context. The Apostle John, in the fourth chapter of his first epistle, is warning the Christians of that day to beware of the Antichrist. That was plural, by the way. He warns them to be careful. And then he says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." Not the way the Beatles meant it, with "all you need is love." He says, "Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us the Spirit. And as we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and He abides in love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. You see, John declares, not once but twice, that God is love, because the persons of the Trinity have existed from all eternity in their loving relationships. And the greatest demonstration of that love is Jesus. Jesus coming in history to save His people from their sins. The next quality that we come to is reason. It is we as Christians who understand what it means to be reasonable. Our modern skeptics would be probably quite shocked to find that there are dozens and dozens of examples of where reason is appealed to in the Scriptures. The prophet Isaiah gives us some insight into this when he opens his book. In chapter 1 at verse 18 we read, "Come now and let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be white as wool." You see, as Dr. Schaefer would often point out, our saving faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It is a reasonable gift from our loving and reasonable God. We can see how reason is part of what sets us apart from other living creatures in the judgment of King Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember, he got proud, and God's judgment was he had to be like an animal for 7 years. When he was restored, we read this at Daniel 4:36. "At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom and my honor, splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me." His reason, and as in a moment we'll see, his rule returned. The other thing that I think we as Christians often forget, that we are called to be reasonable in our evangelism. 1 Peter 3:14 we read, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." It's good to remember with some of the court decisions that are coming down. "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be ashamed." You see, how we act as Christians is important. How we answer people as Christians is important. The final characteristic that we see in man's as God's image bearers that I want to mention today is autonomy, or independence, or rule. And again, because we have only known man in rebellion, this is difficult for us to grasp and may escape the notice of many. However, it is seen immediately here in the text when God says, "Let them have dominion." Man was created to rule or have dominion over the earth. And as such, his choices were very significant and independently made, as we shall see as we move on here in the book of Genesis. Sadly, today, people who want man to have significant choices, those within and without the church, do so often for the wrong reasons. Secular humanism wants man's choices to be the only choices. Everything is about what I choose, which means that man determines what is right and wrong. And again, the 20th century has shown us how badly this turns out. But you see, many within the church also think that man's choice has to be elevated so that man is significant. And they want him especially to have choice when it comes to salvation. As Mike, and I'm sure some of the rest of you have often heard, a preacher will say, "Well, God votes for you and Satan votes against you, so the deciding vote, the important vote, is yours. What do you choose?" But you see, those of us that have studied the Scriptures know that this won't work out very well, because man is born dead in his trespasses and sins and can only choose to rebel and turn from God, unless, as we read in John, God first loves us. This is why Jesus had to come to save His people from their sins. And we'll talk much more about this when we come to the fall of man. What I will point out today is the fact that both within and without the church, those who want man to have more ability to choose than he has in his fallen state, refuse to accept the consequences of Adam's decision when he did have a real power of choice. You talk about Adam putting the entire race under sin, and you'll get people from outside the church and people from within the church that say, oh no, that's not right. That's not right. We all need to be able to choose. But you see, Adam did, and he chose poorly. So I would argue that what we see is a significant part of what it means to be made in the image of God is when we consider man's ability to love, when we consider his ability to reason, and his ability to rule. And even seeing these through a glass darkly in our fallen state, it should be obvious to those who have eyes to see that this sets us apart in a very significant way from the rest of God's creation. They've got apes sitting in cages that they're teaching to use tools. They're teaching them to do some sign language, to wave, do all sorts of things. But they can't teach them to love. They can't teach them to rule. And we certainly know from the movie series Planet of the Apes that we don't want them ruling. Right? So, go ahead. If you want to have a bit of fun with your modern humanistic friends, you can begin to argue that we as Christians are the true humanists. But we need to do so only if our heartfelt desire is for them to meet the Savior who has come to set right what is wrong with the human race, to fully restore God's image. It is Jesus who came as a man to restore man, to once again make his image right. We see this often in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is comparing the glory that Christ brings with the veiled glory, the time of Moses, with the coming of the law that we read this morning. And then he says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Just as God created man in His image, He is recreating us in His image. The writer of Hebrews begins by telling us that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see, the Jesus whom we love and serve and share is the one who is the true image bearer of God today. And being in Him should change how we act toward each other and toward those in the world. I'm going to conclude with words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae in chapter 3 of that short epistle. And as I read this passage, and perhaps as you study it this week a little bit later on, listen carefully to see if you can hear the love, the reason, and the rule that we are to share and exhibit in our lives as those who are in Christ. Paul says this in chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Put them out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with the deeds and have put on the new man. The new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, uncircumcised or circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have brought forth such a wondrous creation, and that You have placed man at the center. But Lord, we know that we haven't reached that part of the story that we didn't do well. We thank You that Your Son came as the new Adam to bring new life. And may we now, who have been made new in Him, learn what it means to live as those made in the image of God. All of God's people said,